just give you another encouragement. If you don't have any plans tonight, please come join us just to pray together as a church community and a church family. It's just an opportunity that we have to make a profound impact on this world. So that'll be 5:30 to 6:30, and we're bribing you with a potluck on top of that. So young people who I see there, show up. You will be glad you did. Well, let me pray and ask God for his help in this, what I think will be an extremely important message. Father, I come before you just anticipating this message, knowing how important it is. Anxiety is a plague upon us, Lord. It is a sin that is consuming. It is something that detracts us from our relationship with you. And truth be known, I think all of us want to be rid of it. I pray that this message will really help in that pursuit, that we will seek the conviction that you will give us so that we might be freed from the sin upon us, so that we can have just true, deep, intimate fellowship with you. Lord, your word is just very clear on this, and I pray that your spirit will really make an impact. I pray that we'll have open hearts and that you will just use these words of Jesus to transform us into becoming a people of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have been working the same job for 15 years, and with seniority comes some benefits. You get gradual pay increases, you get gradual promotions, and you feel like you're pretty entrenched in your job, even though the company with this economic downturn is not doing so well. In fact, the profits have been so off that the company had to file for bankruptcy and another corporation took over your company, and with that, there was a tremendous change in management. Your boss, who you were very close to, was forced to transfer to another location, and new management has come in. And you begin to notice some changes, including that your company is recruiting younger workers from Emporia State. One day you come into the office and there is an email from your new boss who tells you that he would like to see you in his office in 15 minutes. What goes through your mind? Your daughter has been getting sick more often than normal, in fact, more often than any other child you know. You notice that she is fatigued, she is prone to getting nosebleeds, and there seems to be some swelling in her neck. And so you do the responsible thing and type in all these symptoms into the Google search engine. And the first result you see is leukemia. What goes through your mind? You have been dating your boyfriend for 6 months. You are convinced that he is the one, but over the last week or so, he seems a little bit distant and aloof, and he gives you a text. We need to talk. What goes through your mind? Now, if you were like most human beings, you would have thoughts of fear, insecurity, and anxiety. I mean, anxiety is defined as a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. And anxiety is one of those sins that I think all of us, we just know instinctively it's bad. I mean, who wants to be known as an anxious person? I mean, if you've known people who are just prone to massive amounts of anxiety, you really feel sorry for that person because they're almost trapped by their own fear of the future. And this sin is destructive on a number of levels, which we'll get into, but it's something that Jesus speaks very clearly about. In fact, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And we just see a beautiful passage from Scripture. I mean, of all the comforting, convicting, beautiful passages in the Scripture, this might be among my favorites. Starting in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, in this passage, Jesus uses rebukes, wisdoms, illustrations. You could just see him pointing to the birds and pointing to the flowers of the field. I mean, it's just a beautiful passage tackling one of the besetting sins of all humanity, and that is anxiety. You see, anxiety is a besetting sin because what it causes us to do is to pursue our fears, to be consumed by our fears instead of being consumed by God and his will. And frankly, anxiety is just destructive. It leads to surliness and isolation and controlling tendencies. And you look at all the sins that anxiety can generate. John Piper writes, think for a moment about how different sinful actions and attitudes come from anxiety. Anxiety about finances can give rise to coveting and greed and hoarding and stealing. Anxiety about succeeding at some task can make you irritable, abrupt, and surly. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn and indifferent and uncaring about other people. Anxiety about how someone will respond to you can make you cover over truth and lie about things. See, the anxiety is a root of many sins. In fact, anxiety is one of those sins that can just utterly consume you. I came across this quote. Anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Isn't that true? When you are truly anxious about something, can you even think about something else? Everything kind of channels back into that little channel that makes you anxious. Now, let me ask you a question. We're going to play the part of a counselor today. I want you to think about, what is it that makes you anxious? What is your worst nightmare? Is it job security? Is it issues at the job? It might be a relationship that's very difficult for you to deal with. Might be your health or the health of someone you care about. I mean, what is your worst nightmare? For me, it was actually generating a sermon on anxiety. For you, it might be, oh no, I had to listen to a sermon on anxiety. So what is it that makes you anxious, okay? You might want to write it down. Do you guys all have it? Okay, I want you to lock it in, think about it, what makes you anxious. And what we're going to do today is, it's going to be like a biology class. We are going to dissect that sin of anxiety. And my goal is that you will walk away with a fresh understanding of it, right? Unless you see something's wrong, you don't want to turn away from it. So we're going to look at the three roots of anxiety, okay? We will see that anxiety is rooted in fear. Anxiety is rooted in the future, and anxiety is rooted in a lack of faith. And all of this is going to come from this passage in Matthew chapter 6. And this is actually going to be a two-part series, okay? So don't think that you'll be over with it this week, okay? Today, we're going to look at what is the root. We're going to dissect the sin, And we're going to extrapolate this from the passage, but then we'll have a more thorough exposition of the passage next week as we deal with a cure for anxiety. And my hope, and this is a wonderful thing, I mean, when we look at sin, sin is enslaving, it is consuming, and part of the grace of God is to lead us to repentance so that we might be blessed by obedience. God wants you to be joyful. He wants you to have freedom. He wants you to pursue him with abandon. And one of the things that he does is he's so clear in his word to get you to understand how awful sin is so that you'll want to have nothing to do with it. See, when you turn away from sin, there's freedom. And God wants you to be free from anxiety. And part of the means of doing that is understanding the root. So let's look at the first root of anxiety. Anxiety is rooted in fear. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Now this is a basic command. It's do not be anxious or stop being anxious. Now the audience in Jesus' time was very familiar with anxiety. In fact, some earlier writers around the time of Jesus would associate anxiety with insomnia, right? Doesn't that make sense? There was another rabbi who wrote that anxiety brings old age too soon. Anxiety just speaks of excessive worrying, where you're just awake all night. Okay, what's going to happen? I don't know. Is it going to grow? Is it going to produce anything? Are we going to get rain? What is it? And Jesus is saying, stop being anxious. That's the grammar here. And this begs the question, what is prompting this anxiety? It's almost as if Jesus is anticipating something that's making them anxious. And we get a clue as to what might be prompting the anxiety by the use of the therefore. Now, for those of you who study the Bible, there's a little trick for you, okay? When you see a therefore, you ask yourself, what is the therefore, okay? What is the therefore? And in this case, we see that it refers to the preceding context. Look at verse 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is a lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you as darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now in this passage, Jesus makes it very clear that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And that God doesn't want your treasure so much as your heart, but there is a command here. You lay up treasure in heaven. You give to the work of his kingdom. It means you part with your material wealth. Now, you can almost hear an objection here. All right, Jesus, if I have to part with my material wealth, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How am I going to even clothe myself? If you are going to ask me to do these things, if this is what you're calling me to, how am I going to do it? And I can't tell you how often people are afraid to give to the church for that reason. The command to give seems to trigger anxious thoughts. And what Jesus does is he anticipates this objection and he goes after what it is that will stop them from fulfilling this command to lay up treasure in heaven. And through using illustrations and analogies and wisdom and rebukes, he builds up to the key point in this passage in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. See, seeking the kingdom of God is to make his priorities your priorities, is to acknowledge him as your king. Not just king in an esoteric sense, but your king. He wants you to lay up treasures in heaven? All right, king, I will obey as your subject. That's what he wants you to do, is to do that first, and just trust God to take care of you. And as Jesus is pushing us towards obedience to this command, he's dissecting the excuses that we might give for not doing so, which is fear. You see, fear is one of the primary reasons why many people don't obey God. You fear what will happen if I part with this money. I know that as a father, I have noticed in my own children that when they are afraid, it is nearly impossible to get them to obey. I remember we were taking one of our children to the nursery, and this child was terrified. It was almost like there was this force field at the door that if she were to cross, she would die. And so we'd walk her to the nursery, and she would just plant her feet, and no! And so we'd discipline her. We did it back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And she finally went in, but she was terrified. You see, so often when we are terrified, we want to do the thing that will appease our fear. We have no thought of appeasing God. And this is not just my children, it's me. It's found in the Bible. Remember Abraham? He was traveling into a foreign country, and he was married to a beautiful woman, and he tells Sarah, Sarah, if they ask, just tell them that you're my sister, okay? And so this king Abimelech says, ooh, look at that beautiful woman. Bring her to me. And before he's about to do something, God appears to him in a dream and threatens him if he touches her. And Abimelech is terrified because he realized how close he was to destruction. And he pulls Abraham over and says, Abraham, what are you doing? Do you know what could have happened to me? And Abraham says in Genesis 20:11, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, what's odd about this is that Abraham was promised, Abraham, you will have a son who will make you a great nation, and it will come through Sarah. And he hadn't had a son through Sarah yet, so he was guaranteed to live. But because he was afraid, he lied. You look at Aaron. Moses is on top of the mountain. A bunch of people come up to Aaron and say, we would like to worship some sort of idol here because we don't know what happened to Moses. And so Aaron throws some gold, according to Aaron, into the fire, and out comes this calf, and they all dance and worship it. God tells Moses about it. Moses comes down from the mountain very angry. He says, Aaron, what's the deal? What are you doing? Exodus 32:22. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. He's basically saying, listen, Moses, they were going to kill me unless I did something. Do you see the fear of the consequences, the fear of what these people might do to them, led them to disobey God? Now, in the case of anxiety, it's a fear that leads us away from God. Now, fear is not necessarily a bad thing. It's good when directed at the right place. But the problem with anxiety is we look to have our fears appeased, and we don't look to God to do so. And that's what we see in this passage. They were afraid of executing the command to lay up treasures in heaven. And they lay out their fear. Jesus, if we lay up treasures in heaven, what will we eat? Now, this was a real command. They're not talking about, should I have the steak or the chicken? I've had chicken for 5 consecutive nights. Let's have some beef tonight. He's not talking about that. He's saying, will there be any food at all? I mean, they lived in a fragile society where they depended on rain. They depended on no wildfires, political stability so they wouldn't be looted. They depended on God protecting them from hordes of locusts. And if any of those things happened, they were done for. In fact, you look at the Old Testament and you read some horrible stories of women cannibalizing their own children because they were starving. And so when they said, well, we have enough food to eat, this was a real and valid concern. And when they say, and what shall we drink? I mean, drinking water in Israel was like gold. I mean, you read in the Old Testament how people were fighting over a well. And there were hardly any sources of perennial running water. They would have shallow wells, which would often leak, or they would have these wadis, which would be filled with water in the rainy season, then dry the rest of the year. And so these people were familiar with just the hot, dry taste in their mouth, their swelling tongue. I actually got that yesterday when I was working the yard. I was talking like this. They knew that. What shall we drink, or what shall we wear? No, many of us, we have a hard time every Sunday morning because we think, what shall I wear this Sunday morning, right? But it wasn't that case there. They were very poor to the point where they didn't have many outfits. So they would just shear some sheep. They would weave it into a very simple garment, dye it brown or whatever. And that is what they would wear. And that was essential because you would have these extremes where sometimes it'd be really hot, then cold at night, and you needed your garments to protect you from the wind, to protect you from the cold. I remember reading a biography of David Livingstone, who made a famous trek across Africa, and towards the end of his journey, he had to bargain with some natives to get the necessary food to continue his journey, and at the very end of his journey, he had to face the prospect of giving up his blanket, which saved his life on many occasions because it protected him from fever and helped him to heal and get well. And in fact, the clothing was so important that we read in Exodus 22:26, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. So clothing was a valuable commodity. It was transferable. It was something that they used as treasure. And literally, if you couldn't pay your debts, you might lose your shirt. See, all those things were important, and there is this fear. If I give to the Lord, if I part with my treasure, I may not have enough to eat or drink. I might lose my shirt. And this fear was leading them to be tempted to disobey. You see, the reason why many people are anxious is because they are afraid of something. And when you're afraid of something, you seek to appease that which will ease your fear. See, when a mother goes to bed, she may wonder if her 3-month-old will die suddenly from SIDS. A wife may be anxious if her husband does not return to work at the normal time. Husband might be concerned if his wife tells him that she found a lump in her breast. A student might be very anxious about the results of a final. Somebody who has a job will be concerned about rumors of a layoff. You might be concerned about sending your child to Pagan State University for 4 years. You might be concerned about the results of the big game. You might be concerned about the development of your child. Oh, it's 16 months and they're not saying their R sound yet. You might be concerned about the election. I mean, seriously, what is your worst nightmare? When I ask you what makes you anxious, isn't there a fear latent in there? Where you are afraid that something will happen to you which you don't want to have happen. You're afraid that you might be given something you don't want. Or you're afraid that something will be taken away from you which you love. See, anxiety is rooted in fear, and what that often leads us to do is to rebel. You see, fear is actually a good thing when it's channeled in the right direction. We read in Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. If you fear God, you are controlled by him. You obey him, you honor him. I remember as a kid, my sister would tell me to clean my room, and I would just say, well, you're not the boss of me. I had no fear of her. Well, you can talk all you want. I'm not cleaning my room. Then my dad would come down, Dave, clean your room. All right, sir. And I did it right away because I feared my dad. You see, you are driven to obey what you fear. And if anxiety controls you, you will seek to do what you can regardless of whether or not it honors God to appease your fear. For instance, you have a mother who desperately wants to see her children saved. She wants to see her children go out into the world and make a difference for Christ. In fact, she would like nothing better than to have her kids become missionaries. Now, that is a great goal, isn't it? And to facilitate this goal, she has determined that the best way to do this is to impart our values to them through homeschooling. And so she throws herself into homeschooling her children, teaching them the Bible, teaching them a worldview, interacting with all these topics. And this is great, and it is wonderful, until her husband comes home and informs her, "Honey, my pay got slashed by a third. I'm going to need you to supplement our income, and you will have to put our kids in public school." Agony upon agony. She is terrified of what will happen if my children go to public school. Their education, their character, the influence of the peers, what will take place? And so she decides, my husband does not know what's best for our children like I do. So for the good of the children, I will nag my husband and refuse to do so, and he will just have to learn that he needs to look out for the best interest of our children. She allows her fear and her anxiety to dictate her obedience and not her fear of the Lord. She rejects the command to honor her husband, to respect her husband, to submit to her husband because of her fear. Now, what's interesting about this is, does she know that all those things will happen? Does she know for sure that her kids will be corrupted in public school? She can't. See, that's the other element of anxiety. It's not just fear. It's fear rooted in the future. Look at verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." Now, when you look at the grammars, is what you will put on, what you will drink, what you will eat. All of this grammatically speaks of a hypothetical situation. It hasn't happened, but it could happen. And the insinuation here is we may not have enough to eat, we may not have enough to drink, we may not have enough to wear. There is a future fear about something in the realm of possibility. Let me give you an example of how I've seen this in my life. And as you will find out, I'm a very shallow man. I love watching the replay of the 2008 National Championship game between the Kansas Jayhawks and the Memphis Tigers. Now, for those of you who live under a rock, you know that KU was down by 9 points with less than 2 minutes left. They mounted a furious comeback, and in the waning seconds, Mauro Chalmers hit a game-tying fadeaway three-pointer that sent it to overtime, and they won. And I kid you not, I cry every time he hits that three-point shot. I know what you're thinking. I didn't know you're such a tender, emotional guy, and I am about that. But you contrast me watching the replay when I was actually watching that game. I was in the fetal position on the couch, holding my knees, trying to console myself. And my wife actually had to leave the room as my grumpy comments made it very clear that I wanted to grieve alone. I was anticipating the future and did not like what I was anticipating. Same game, but when you know the future, you don't get anxious, do you? You see, when the future is uncertain, all these thoughts go through your mind. You become afraid of something that hasn't even happened yet. Okay, think about your worst fear. Has it happened yet? Think about what makes you anxious. Has it been realized? It hasn't. It's still in the realm of possibility. And in this case, these people who Jesus is addressing, they are afraid of what might happen if they part with their wealth. See, let's say you take a biopsy and you are very anxious about the results. Now, when you're anxious about the results, you think, okay, what if it comes back and it's stage 4 cancer? Oh, I'd have to go through chemotherapy. And what about my children? Who's going to watch my children? Who's going to take care of them? My husband can hardly cook. What's going to happen to them? And then I'm going to have to go through the pain and the suffering of chemo. And you go through all of these scenarios that just kind of build upon the anxiety for something that hasn't even happened yet. And then the results come back and you're okay. You're like, oh, and they all disappear. All that flurry of anxiety for nothing. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me all the time. But you see, what you do when you do that is you forget about the future. You forget who knows the future. You look at Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, and we see that God is never surprised by what happens in the future. Remember the former things of old? For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. See, God knows the future because he's determined the future. And you look about all these things that we get really fretful and nervous about, God can use our worst nightmare for good. I mean, you think about the disciples. Do you think they were nervous about Jesus being crucified? Of course. But God used the murder of Jesus to accomplish the atonement for our sins. You think the disciples were nervous about persecution? I'm sure some of them were, but God used the persecution of the church to spread the gospel to the empire. See, one thing, when we look at the future, we don't have to dread because God knows the future, he determines the future, and he will use it for your good. See, anxiety is rooted in a future fear, and the reason why we're afraid of the future is because we don't have faith in the God who determines the future. And that is the final root of anxiety. Anxiety is rooted in a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. You look at Matthew 6:30. Jesus reflects the fatherly care of his father for his disciples. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And here's a key line. O you of little faith. See, there's a reason why God hates anxiety. It's because it is a denial of him. It's a denial of his goodness. It's a denial of his sovereignty. It is a lack of faith. And this phrase, you of little faith, is used throughout Matthew when people lose their faith in the goodness and power of God. Remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and there's this torrential downpour and you have all these waves and Jesus is napping and they're like, Jesus, get up! We're going to die! And he said to them in Matthew 8:26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. Why were you afraid? Don't you know who I am? Matthew 14, 31. Peter is joining Jesus, walking on the water, and all of a sudden he remembers that he's a human being, and he begins to sink into it, and he's afraid that he's going to drown. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's as if he's saying, don't you know who I am? In Matthew 16:7, the disciples are panicking because a discussion of leaven made them think about bread, and they're wondering, how are we going to eat? What are we going to have to eat? And Jesus, aware of this, in verse 16:8, says, O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? And then he says, don't you remember how I fed 5,000 people? Don't you remember how I fed 4,000 people? Don't you know who I am? See, that's the thing is when we are anxious, we forget who God is, don't we? We forget who he is. And we become practical atheists. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 6. Jesus goes on to make a point that when you are anxious, you are indistinguishable from the Gentiles. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Now, being a Gentile is not a compliment. Being a Gentile is akin to being an unbeliever. And back in that day, if you were a Gentile, you worshiped not the God of the Bible, but many gods. If you were herding a flock and you wanted to have some more in your number, you wanted them to calve, for instance, you would pray to the goddess of love to make romance happen. And they'd often bribe or flatter these gods to try to coerce them into reluctantly blessing them. If you're afraid that your little one would die, you try to pay off the god of death. If you were looking for the rain, you would pray to the god of the sky. And so here they are bribing and coercing and manipulating their gods, and it's making them anxious because what they don't realize is those gods don't actually exist. We read in Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 19. What prophet is an idol when his maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in its own creation, and he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone. Arise, can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Sooner or later, you realize that these things that you're trusting in are worthless. They have no power to do so. You look at rain. I mean, can we make it rain? People have tried for years. They cannot make it rain. But the Bible says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah prayed for rain. It happened. There's only one person who can make it rain. And that's the God of the Bible. All other idols are powerless. And so what happens is when we turn to these idols that really can't do anything, we de facto become atheists. We begin to adopt this mindset of if it's going to be, it's up to me. That's why anxious people can become very controlling. They are trying to control their circumstances to make sure that their worst nightmare does not happen. And when you are anxious, as God is up there saying, don't you know who I am? Have you forgotten me, O you of little faith? And we basically deny his character and believe that his character has no relevance in our lives. We might believe that God is powerful, but we question whether or not he is good. For instance, a good friend of yours has gone through a heartbreaking divorce. Her husband left her for another woman, and now she is home alone with three little children. And you begin to just despair for her. You think about those poor children who will have to be in a split family. You look at how she was a faithful homemaker, and now she's going to have to get a job, and what will that do to those children? And then you think about her getting remarried, and well, she's divorced, and she's damaged goods, and no man would want her, and you start going on this trajectory of how terrible and horrible this is going to be. But God is saying, oh, you of little faith, don't you remember that God is good, that he is her father? Don't despair. Don't lose hope, because when you do, you basically believe the lie that God is not good. Or you might forget about his power. You are convinced that your worst nightmare is God's worst nightmare, and you want to make sure that it doesn't happen. So you think, if it's going to be, it's up to me. And you can become very controlling. I mean, I told you this earlier. I mean, have you noticed that anxious people are often very, very controlling? You have a father who is very concerned about his children rebelling against him. And so he is watching them like a hawk. He screens all their friends. He makes sure that they never have the opportunity to rebel against him. Or a mother is concerned about cancer, and she's read all these articles about cancer-causing agents, and so they only eat organic food. They have forsaken the cell phone, and everybody gets a physical every 3 months, trying to make sure that it will never happen. And the problem is your hope is in you. It's not in God. It's in you and your ability to control the outcome. See, when you believe you control the outcome, you're believing that you number your days and you number the days of other people and not God. See, another way we atheistically deal with anxiety is to forget about it. You get lost in video games or drinking or recreation, and you pretend that the problem is not there, but you also pretend that God is not there. That's not a solution either. Then you have another way where you fight off anxiety by playing the part of a prophet. All right, the company's in trouble. There's going to be some layoffs. I estimate from their finances from last year that they're going to have to cut 30% of the workforce. I have been here for 10 years, and that means I have seniority over 10 people. I'm under 18 people. So according to my calculations, I should be able to make the cut. And what you're doing is you're placing faith in your calculations, not in God. And so you analyze, playing the prophet, not trusting that God will do what he does and he will be just and fair. Are you starting to see it? When you're anxious, you let your fear control you. You allow what is in the future and your speculations to make you afraid and to challenge you and tempt you to disobey, and you lose your faith. God is up there saying, don't you know who I am, you of little faith? And if this is unchecked, anxiety will translate into despair. Remember how anxiety is you are afraid that something that you really love will be taken from you, or you will be given something you definitely don't want? See, anxiety turns into despair when our worst nightmare comes true. It's what happens when what we're anxious about actually comes to the fray. Now, to give you another shallow example, I know this is really shallow, but it gets the point. Okay, so my shallow example shows me how sinful I am and helps me understand my sin. In 2003, the Jayhawks were playing for the national championship game. They're playing against Syracuse, and I was really excited about this game. I remember going to every single sports website I could think of. I would just type in, I wonder if Sporting News has a website. Type it in. Oh, they do. And then I read their prediction for the game. And I was doing this mental tally of how many columnists thought that the Jayhawks would pull it off. I was looking at matchups and everything. And I remember the night before the game, I actually had a dream that they lost. And I woke up, oh, okay, it's just a dream. Check the date. It hasn't happened yet, okay? I say this to my shame. And so a friend of mine, we went down, I was living in California at the time, and we actually went to downtown Disney, and we watched the game at the ESPN zone on a 24-foot big screen TV. It was stadium seated. It was unreal. It was like you're there, except for the people were 10 feet tall. And as you may know, Jayhawk fans, Syracuse went on a tear and hit 3-point. I was like, are you kidding me? Statistically, this can't happen. He can't hit that many 3-point shots in a row. And then with 10 seconds left, they had the ball. They had a chance to tie the game, to send it into overtime, and it got blocked. And I just remember the, no! And that was it. They lost. And I remember going home, and my wife rebuked me on this. She gave me grace for a day. And then she rebuked me. But I would have dreams that they won. And then I'd wake up and realize that they lost. I was like, oh. I would think about what would have happened if they would have hit the amount of free throws that they were supposed to make. What if the ref didn't blow this call? What would have happened? And then, well, they still lost. You see, what I was anxious about turned into a cause of despair. I've gotten better, by the way. Becky could testify, but they did win in 2008, which helped greatly. But that's what anxiety does. You find an anxious person, they'll go from controlling, then when the impossible happens, when what they fear actually happens, they descend into the pit of despair. You see, and this is why God wants to free us from anxiety, because he wants to be the Lord and Master of our life. He doesn't want our fears to run our life. He wants us to fear him so that he can run our life, and that he can bring us into eternal joy and we can see who he is. So let me ask you, are you convinced that your worst nightmare, that what makes you anxious, do you see it for what it is now? Do you see how the fear and the future and the lack of faith really compels you? And what I want to challenge you this week is to really pray that God will rid you from it and to really focus on who is God, because that will be really the cure for anxiety. So you pray about it and you come back next week as I will do part two and we'll talk about the cure for anxiety. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and I pray that you will help us to see anxiety for what it is, a lack of faith, a fear of the wrong things, and a lack of faith in your control of the future. Help us, Lord, to in faith follow you. I pray for anyone here right now who really is battling with anxiety, is really tempted by it, and that they'll look to you and your character, look to the passage that we just went to, and that you will just liberate them from it. May they discipline their thoughts, discipline their minds, so that they might enjoy the freedom of faith in you. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing the doxology.
Praise God from